Well, good afternoon, good evening. It's a mouthful, I know. My wife and I, once a year, we have the birthday the same week, so on our birthday week, we try to get out of town and enjoy ourselves. So we went to Pismo Beach, had a great time. My birthday's not till Tuesday, so there is still time for you. But it was great, and we got to eat dinner at real restaurants, got our hair cut, and just enjoyed some time off. And I heard you received a sermon on Obadiah, right? Who can tell me something about Obadiah? Tell me something. Huh? Minor prophet. Good one, Mark. Not a prolific writer. Tyler? Shortest book in the Old Testament. It's like one page in your Bible, right? Good. Yeah, that's called telescoping, where they talk about the present, but then are talking also about the future. So I haven't heard the sermon yet. I look forward to it. I just wanted to give you a little pop quiz and see if anyone remembers a week later. Huh?
Obadiah means, servant of the Lord.
Good. Yep. Abed in Hebrew is slave or servant, and Yah, of course, is Yahweh. So, yeah. Awesome. Good to hear that. So we're going to have a communion service today. So the message and communion are going to be tied together. Is there anyone who did not receive communion on your way in who's taking communion? If you didn't, there is the tables out there and the trays are there and you can grab one of those. And we have a smaller group today. Actually, it's more than I thought. I guess there's some football game going on. I have no idea who's even playing. I don't know if you do either. I was thinking our church isn't really a sports kind of church, so I thought a lot of people would be here. I just wasn't sure. If you see people who aren't here, don't give them a hard time next week because you don't know why they were here, or weren't here, I should say. We want to love each other and not judge. But I'm glad you're here, and I would like to take a week off from Luke and talk about communion, and talk about the communion that was given to an early church in Corinth, and we can do a survey of that and then take communion at the end of the service. Announcements are pretty much the same. We have women's ministry on Monday nights at 6:30, going through 2 Peter still, right? Yes, I read that email. And then Wednesday night, we have a Bible study at my house. We are going through difficult subjects in the Bible. Last Wednesday, we talked about what God hates. So we talked about the love of God a few weeks ago, and then we talked about the hate of God Wednesday night. I don't know what we're going to talk about this week, but it's been a good turnout, and it's been good discussions, and we invite you to come join us for that. And Wednesday morning, we have a prayer meeting at 7:30 a.m. at Brian Kraft's place of business, which is Sespe Tech. That's on Central Avenue. I can give you more information if you would like it. And then I will announce that at the end of the month, we are having a men's breakfast at the Bucks residence. So I'm going to bring a message to encourage the men. That is the last Saturday of the month, February 27th. And I will announce that again in weeks to come, but just to give you a heads up. Does anyone have any prayer requests this evening? Anything you would like prayer for? Anything you want to give thanks for? Now's your chance. Everyone's good? No one needs prayer for anything. Wendy. Amen. Which brother is this? Brady. Yep. Yep, I remember Brady. All right. We will pray for Brady. Paco. That's always a good prayer. That's why it surprises me when no one has a prayer request. It's like, pray that God would humble me. We will pray that. Janine. Government, the scripture tells us to pray for those in authority over us. Pray for revival in our nation. Oh, do we need it? Desperately. We need God to move among his church and to do such a great work in this nation that people fall under the fear of God. Yes. Yep. Yes. The Chinese Communist Party are not good people. They are an evil dictatorship, and they persecute people of all kinds of faiths. And I've read and heard stories of not just Christians, as you mentioned. There's a particular kind of Muslim, Chinese Muslims. Do you remember the name of that, honey? What is it? Uyghurs, yes. And in fact, a woman came out with a book, I believe, where she describes her 2 years in this camp, where they re-education camps, where they are just bombarded all day with lies. And they chain them down to beds and do horrible things, and it's just an evil empire. Just like we read in the Bible. We read about evil empires all through Scripture, and we see evil empires in our day. And we do have brothers and sisters in China who are suffering under that. Always good to pray for that. Yeah. All right, so I'm going to start, and I want you to pray with me. Yes? You have prayer, Evie? Oh, we should pray for Addison. Addison Buck is still struggling with an illness. Doctors aren't sure what it is. She's had many tests, and it's still kind of a big question mark. So we want to remember to pray for Addison. Thank you, Evie. Okay, I'll open us up in prayer, and if you feel led to pray for any of these things, please do. Our gracious Father, you are so good. I was thinking as we were singing those songs, Lord, how good you are, and just how good you are to us. And you have richly blessed us in this land, Lord. We have experienced much freedom. We have access to your word. We have access to many local communities of Christians. We can talk about our faith. We can wear Christian t-shirts and sing Christian music. And we can put up Christian scriptures. And we are not living in fear of the government shutting us down, at least not at this point in time. And so, Lord, may we just praise you this evening that we have such freedom, that we've enjoyed such an abundance in this land of truth. We have Christian radio stations in abundance. We have Christian books. We have all kinds of conferences and churches. And this land is awash in Christian truth, Lord. But we live in a very dark day, and while we have many of these things, Lord, while you have many faithful and zealous people for you, Lord, we need to see revival. We need to see, Lord, not only the unbelieving world, but our church to fall under the fear of God again, Lord, that we may revere you and walk with you humbly and seek first the kingdom of God. We need a revival in our hearts. And so we pray that you would do that, Lord. that you would revive your church and that you would revive this land and that we would once again see people in mass coming to Christ and filling churches and hungry for the Word of God. We live in a time, Lord, where people do not love the truth. They question if there is any truth. And Lord, may you be pleased, God, to send again your Spirit to awaken our culture. We think of those in China, Lord, the Uyghur Muslims who are being rounded up and persecuted. We think of the widespread persecution of Christians, where churches have been closed and Christians have been called out by their neighbors and evicted from their homes. And Lord, there is a very dark system in place there that is keeping the people in bondage to believe a lie that the state is God. And so, Lord, we pray against that evil system. There is a spiritual network of oppressive strongholds there, Lord, that keep the people in bondage to lies. I pray that that you break that, Lord. I pray that you would set these people free from being chained to an ideology that damns souls, that keeps people suffering, that keeps people under this government that watches their every move. I pray, Lord, for your people who are there, that they would be great in faith, that they would be trusting you all the more, that they would, as they have laid their life on the line, that they would be filled with your Spirit, Lord, and that as they endure chains, as they endure persecution, Lord, may they be strangely filled with a wonderful peace, knowing that you are in control even of such circumstances. Lord, as we come to your word, as we come to your table, may you bless us with open ears and attentive hearts, and may we discover new and wonderful things about you, about ourselves, about the church, about your purpose in all things. And I just pray, God, that you would bless both speaker and hearer now. In Jesus' name, amen. Growing up in the Catholic Church, I was taught that the bread and the wine, by the power of the priest, through the power of Christ, somehow magically turns into the literal body and blood of Christ. It's called transubstantiation, and we at Heritage Valley Bible Church do not believe that. We believe in the memorial view of communion, which is that communion is a time to remember. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so we believe it is a time to draw our attention to Christ and his sacrifice. And I was reminded recently that when we come to the Lord's table, there are two people we are commanded to remember. Did you know that? There are two people we are commanded to remember. And if that surprises you, stay tuned. I will explain. Why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians? I'm going to give you a little bit of an introduction to the book, a brief survey of the book, and then we are going to eventually land in chapter 11 when Paul discusses the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians, you can open it up to chapter 1. So a little bit about this city called Corinth. Corinth was a major metropolis in the Roman Empire. It was a key to the trading world. It was positioned in such a way that it joined Europe and Asia and the Mediterranean, and it was a place of high commerce. It was a place of great wealth. A large percentage of the population were slaves. A large percentage of the population were pagans, of course. They had temples there. They had a temple dedicated to Aphrodite, a temple dedicated to Neptune, and various other temples to other gods. So this is a very pluralistic, polytheistic, pagan culture. It was also the site of the ancient Olympic Games. They began in Corinth. And because of the temples and the pagan worship, because it was a major trade route, there was also a lot of prostitution. It was a decadent culture, and if we have a place like Las Vegas today where people go there for the sake of sinning, Corinth might be that place. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, could be their slogan. And Paul brings the gospel to this city in Acts chapter 18, and Paul plants a church there. If you read through the missionary journeys of Paul, Corinth is a place that he stops, he preaches, he starts a community of believers there, and what we discover when we get to the letter of 1 Corinthians is this was a dysfunctional church. You read through the book of Acts. You know, you ever read through the book of Acts and you're like, wow, the church in the first century was just such a powerful church. I mean, look at all that they did, and they preached openly and boldly, and look how they loved each other. They had everything in common, it tells us. And you have this romanticized picture of the early church. Wow, look what God was doing. And then you get into the epistles, and you're like, wow, these churches were a mess. I mean, the church in Corinth was a mess. Let me just give you a brief sort of skip through the book. They had factions in the body. There was division in this church. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So Paul plants a church there, and apparently this brother named Apollos was the primary teacher there. And so there were kind of schisms within the body where some were saying, oh, well, Apollos doesn't know this. I follow Paul. And others were saying, well, I follow Apollos. And then the real spiritual ones were saying, oh, I follow Christ. So there's division. Paul hears about the division, and he addresses it the first thing in this letter. The Corinthians also probably struggled with the foolishness of the gospel they were preaching and the conventional wisdom of the culture in which they lived. This is an ancient Greek culture. They were big on the philosophers. And Paul writes also in the first chapter what seems like maybe some of them were struggling with this. Look at verse 22. He says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, Paul tells them, it's foolish on purpose. It's never going to be cool with the world. It's going to go against the grain of the world. And this foolish message is what God uses to save sinners so that none of us can boast. So that was another possible issue with this church. Also, they had not matured spiritually as they should have. Look at chapter 3. These were not a group of mature Christians. This is probably 8 years after the church was planted. And Paul says this in chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? I like the King James Version. In a carnal way? Aren't you being carnal? So that was another issue with the church. There was also sexual immorality in the church, openly and without shame. Look at chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So these people were recipients of the grace of God. Maybe they heard Paul say that when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And maybe in their twisted thinking, they thought, look at this relationship. It's ungodly, but then God gets to show his grace. And isn't God's grace amazing? And instead of telling these people to hit the road or repent, they accepted it. And Paul says, get those people out of the church. Turn them over. Give them out. Send them out into the world so that maybe Satan may afflict them to the point where they come back in repentance. So that was going on in the church. There were also lawsuits among believers in this church. Chapter 6. You can jump in at verse 5. He says, he's talking about them suing each other. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So Paul expects them to be mature enough in this community to handle their problems and not taking each other to court. And it's like he's just astonished that they would be such a bad witness to the world that here is this community that's supposed to be God's people, and they can't even get along with each other to the point where they're creating lawsuits against each other. Chapters 12 through 14, they abused the spiritual gifts. Are you familiar with those chapters? God had given the early church these special gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues and word of knowledge and all these supernatural things. And what they were doing was showboating their gifts. So they're walking around and showing off the gift that they have. And then there were some in the church who thought that they were worthless because they didn't have that brother's gift. And so Paul has to explain to them, it's like a body, and the eye doesn't say to the hand, I don't need you. Some were walking around using their gift of tongues, and no one was understanding what they were saying, and it was kind of like a circus. In fact, chapter 14, if you jump down to verse 6, Paul says, now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinctive notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. And drop down to verse 33. His point in all of this is in verse 33. He says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not a God of confusion, and yet your assemblies are nothing but confusion. You have all of this chaos and all of these people running around and blabbering in these strange languages, and nobody knows what's going on. So there was that. In chapter 15, some in this church denied the resurrection from the dead. Some denied the resurrection. Look at verse 12 of chapter 15. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, if some of you don't believe there is a such thing as resurrection, then Christ never raised, and you are wasting your time. Go home. What's the point of any of this? So you start putting all this together, all these pieces together in the Corinthian church, and you think, I don't even think these people are Christians. Like, this sounds like a bunch of unregenerate pagans who are trying to put on church. What a disaster. Lawsuits and blabbering in tongues and division and strife, and it's just a mess. But then go back to chapter 1. Listen to how Paul introduces this letter. Paul is writing to this church. He knows about all of their problems. But listen to what he says. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Listen to his language here. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he affirms them in their salvation. He says God is sanctifying you, and God is going to complete that work in you. He even mentions gifts. This is a church that has abused the gifts that God gave them, and he even mentions that God has given them good gifts. He says they're not lacking in any gift. I would not even mention gifts at all. If they're running around turning the church into a circus, why even mention the gifts? I mean, scold them about the gifts, but he almost like encourages them, calls them saints, says they're set apart for God, says they belong to Jesus Christ, and yet he's going to time and time again in the letter correct them. So this encourages me, because in the eyes of Paul, and Paul is an inspired writer of Scripture, these are true believers. And it encourages me because it reminds me that true believers can be an absolute disaster. Now, I skipped over one of the problems with this church, which is what we're going to center on now, which is in chapter 11. Another problem that this church had was they dishonored the Lord as they partook of this thing we call communion. So he begins the chapter by commending them. He says, I want to commend you that you are applying the traditions that we handed down to you. So there were some good things that the church did, and Paul wanted to make sure he mentioned the good things that the church did. But then he says in verse 17, he says, but in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now, the context he's talking about is they're coming together for the Lord's table. And so he says to them, and God is speaking through Paul, when you come together and practice communion, it is worse than if you just didn't do it at all. In other words, it's worse that you're doing it. You're turning this thing that's supposed to be a God-honoring remembrance, a memorial, and you're turning it into something that's so bad, I just wish you would stop doing it. It reminds me of in the Old Testament when God would send a prophet to Israel, and God said through the prophet, I am so sick of your sacrifices. I am so sick of hearing your music from your festivals, because they were sinning while they were supposed to be honoring God. And so in the Old Testament, God says, I've had enough of your offerings. And this kind of reminded me of that, where Paul is saying to them, it would be better, the way you're doing it now, it would be better if you did not do this at all. So that's how he starts out correcting them about the Lord's table. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. And this is an interesting statement. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. This is a verse that's always just caused me to just pause and be like, what does that mean? He says, I hear there's divisions among you. That's bad. But then he says, there must be factions among you. In other words, it's good that there's factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, we know about the factions. He talked about them in chapters 1 through 3. He mentions them again here, and he says that when those things happen, the genuine ones are recognized. Who are the genuine ones? That's what I always wanted to know. What does he mean? And I think the genuine ones are the ones that Paul talks about in chapter 13 that Richard read earlier. The genuine one is patient and kind. The genuine one does not envy or boast. He or she is not arrogant or rude. The genuine one does not insist on his own way. The genuine one is not irritable or resentful. The genuine one does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So it's a strange statement, but I think what Paul means there is, when you guys are arguing and having these factions and divisions, it makes the true Spirit-filled believers stand out because they're practicing genuine love, which is pleasing to God. So, like, in a strange way, this bad thing provided a contrast that revealed how believers were truly supposed to act, and that is 1 Corinthians 13, in love. It separated the true from the false, or maybe it just separated the mature from the immature. Paul said that was necessary to happen. Okay, so verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So this requires a little bit of background knowledge. When they came together for the Lord's table, it was a feast. The Apostle John calls it a love feast. It was a dinner. It was not just the little bread and the little cup like we do. So when we were in pre-COVID days, we would have communion and then we would have a meal together to sort of recapture some of that that we see in the Scripture. We obviously aren't doing that right now. But what was happening was they would come to this meal, and rather than honoring Christ, which was sort of the central focus of the thing, they were being selfish. So Paul says, why don't you just pig out at home? If you're going to come here and stuff yourself, and by the time the Johnsons show up, there isn't anything left to eat, and this guy's over here in the corner, and he just keeps having glass after glass of wine. Yes, they were drinking real wine, because Paul wouldn't say that some were getting drunk. And so he says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? I mean, why are you coming here and doing this? And he uses very strong language. He says, or do you despise the church of God? In other words, this is terrible. This is a horrible demonstration of what it means to be a Christian. They have come together to remember Christ, and this is how they act. These people are over here and they're hungry. These people are over here and they're stuffed. And there are some that are not being considered. And this is dishonoring to the Lord. So much so that it would be better if they just didn't do it at all. So to answer the question I posed earlier at the beginning, there are two people that we are to remember at communion time. One is Jesus, and the other is the person sitting next to you. That is what we are to remember when we come to the Lord's table. You cannot honor the Lord and at the same time dishonor the body of Christ or members of the body of Christ. Christ is the head, we are the body. You can't come and bring honor to the head and at the same time dishonor the body. Now look down at verse 27. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now these are frightening words here. Guilty, judgment. I mean, this is, sit up and take notice, people. If you eat or drink in an unworthy manner, you will be guilty. What is an unworthy manner? Unthankfulness? Anger? Cheating on your taxes? Internet pornography? Lying? Covetousness? Maybe those things make a person unworthy. But the main focus here is the failure to love one another. That's the main focus that Paul has here, is they were partaking in an unworthy manner because they weren't loving one another. This is how he says it in verse 29. Without discerning the body. Now, Paul uses body a few verses earlier talking about Christ crucified body, and here I think he's talking about the body of Christ, the church. I think he uses body in two different ways here, and I used to think he says without discerning the body, meaning we're not focusing on Christ. I think he means without discerning the body, without focusing on one another. If you read through the context there, that seems to be the point he's making. And if we eat and we drink and we come to celebrate Jesus and we don't care about other people around us, we are eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves. That's what he says. That's what it says in verse 29. Skip down to verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So I was thinking about this. How do we apply this in a 21st century context? You know, you have a church here, you have a church in Corinth, and there's all kinds of different walks of life. You've got Jews and Greeks and former idol worshippers, and you have rich and poor, and you have slaves. And some of these people are coming to the Lord's table and they haven't eaten all day and they're looking forward to communion because they are hungry. And some of these people are wealthy and they're just sort of walking down the line and picking this and that and not even thinking about other people and eating and whatever. And I'm thinking, well, that's not our context, certainly. I'm sure we all had a nice meal before we came, or we're all going to go have a nice meal when we leave. How does this apply to us? Well, I think the main point is we are to be at peace with other Christians before we come to this table. I think that's at least what we need to take away from this. We are to come to the Lord's table and we are to be at peace with other Christians. Meaning, if you have strife with another believer, you make that right before you come and partake of this table. Makes me think of in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you have something against a brother, leave your gift and go make peace with your brother and then offer your gift, right? So that's an Old Testament context with a temple system, but I think the application maybe is the same. If you have hostility towards another Christian, or they have hostility towards you, you reconcile those things. You don't just let it go. You don't just think, well, whatever, that's their issue, I'm not going to deal with them anymore. And that happens sometimes in the same congregation where we just think, well, I'm just not going to fellowship with those people anymore. Or what's really popular in our day, if you have strife with someone in the church, you just go to another church. It's easy. Start over. Well, I had issue with these people. I'm just going to go over to that church over there. And so it's a blessing that the Christian church has spread where we have multiple communities in a town. But the downside of that is you don't have to confront people and you don't have to resolve conflict. You can just sort of move along. And what people do when they have conflict with other Christians, rather than resolving it, is you move along. They didn't have that option in Corinth. There was one church in Corinth that Paul's writing to. Can you imagine? You have no other options. You have the world, and you have the church, which is this community, and you have to stick it out through thick or thin. And I think that's how God wants it to be. I think that's how he wants it to be. I think when we covenant with him, we covenant with one another and we strive to be faithful to God by loving each other. Different personalities, different backgrounds, different cultures all come together, different ages, different interests, and we strive to love one another. I think that's pleasing to God. So I want to ask you this evening, do you have disunity with any other believers? Are there other Christians that you need to be reconciled with? Do you have hostility? Do you have arguments? Do you have a bitterness? Is there a lack of resolve there, of reconciliation there, where that needs to happen before you can honor the Lord by partaking of this table? Because communion is a time to remember two people. The first is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second is those who have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important to God. So important that Paul warns them in verse 30, and we skipped over that, that it's the very reason some of them had gotten sick and some of them had died. He says that some of you have gotten sick and some of you have died because it was a judgment from the Lord. So these are not small things. These are big things. If you have the cup, I didn't even get one. Richard, would you grab me one, brother? We are going to take communion together. Thank you. And if the sermon has convicted you and you have something that you need to get right with somebody else, don't take communion. That's okay. We're not looking at you. We want to do what's pleasing in the sight of the Lord. So you just peel off the top part to get the bread. This is from verse 23 of chapter 11 that I'm reading. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Our gracious Lord, we are like this early church in many ways. We may not have all the same sins, but we often act dysfunctionally. We often act in love toward one another. We often don't consider others as more important than ourselves. We often don't present to the world a people who love one another to the extent that they take notice. And so, Lord, please forgive us this evening. Please humble us, Lord. Please do a work among us that we would love one another so much, that we would sacrifice for one another and serve one another so much, that it would be truly supernatural. Bless your church, Lord, in Fillmore and abroad. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing benediction is out of the short little letter of Jude, where he writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Amen." God bless you.